I assume most of you already know of the present buzz, Fox has interviewed, what's the gentleman's name that writes all the books?
Joel Rosenberg.
Because one of the insiders in Israel is having his biography written, and he told his biographer, supposedly, that Netanyahu has three times been wanting to pull the trigger, wanting to go, and that the rest of the members of the, what do they call that? Well, not the Knesset, the other one, where he has all of his officers with him.
The cabinet.
The cabinet, I guess that's it. Anyway, the cabinet has three times said, no, let's not do that. Netanyahu, in that scenario, has been ready to take on Iran aggressively, militarily, as he has publicly said he will. And it's been the cabinet that's shut it down and said, no, we're not going to go there. And that's caused quite a buzz, quite a stir. I was looking back through some materials I've been collecting, and this comes from a group of people who are pro-Israel. He himself, the guy behind all of this, is a rabbi, an American rabbi. Iran boasts of 80,000 missiles aimed at Israel as it refuses nuclear inspections. Nuclear. Refuses inspections. And one of the things that Joel said in his interview was just amazingly insightful, I thought. He says to the reporter, you got to understand that you don't understand. You got to realize that here it's not a matter of policy and it's not a matter of politics, it's a matter of survival. You got to understand that. You live over there in Chicago and Atlanta, Georgia, and you don't have the sense of urgency that the leaders of the nation of Israel have. And he said, secondly, you do not take seriously the public announcement that Iran means to take out Israel and then take out the United States. You don't get that. You don't believe that. Somehow you live in kind of a mental dome that says we are the exception, they can't do that to us. And then the third thing that Joel said in this interview was, you're not dealing with ISIS now. ISIS is a semi-political movement that attempts to establish the dominance of the Muslim faith over all nations. You're not dealing with ISIS now. You're dealing with a new phenomenon, and you don't recognize it. And I'm going to give it a term. He called it apocalyptic messiahship. The head of Iran believes that it is time for their ancient and long-awaited for Messiah to appear. And he is committed to creating the international chaos which the Muslim prophecies say must take place, where their Messiah is going to show up in the midst of that crisis and steer the battle to an Islamic victory and dominate the world. Now that's different than politics, that's religion. And the leader of Iran is driven by that theology, that concept. He believes that the hour has come for him to lead the Islamic world in a global disruption that will result in such destabilization that the Islamic Messiah will appear and claim the victory and destroy the pagans, that's us, and establish a Muslim world. I start with that this morning not to sensationalize it, but to say that our world right now is teetering on a theological dilemma. It's not political. It's theological. If you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then what I just said they are planning can't happen. But it will almost happen. As I thought through what the Muslim people teach about the end times from their perspective, it reads a lot like Daniel and Revelation. But in their version, it's not leading up to Jesus' return. In their version, it's leading up to a new Messiah, a Muslim Messiah. So what the world is wrestling with is a theological crisis, much, much more than a political crisis. So what do you believe? You know, it's coming down to that. You're going to stake your life, your fortune, your savings. You're going to stake it all, not on an election that's coming up 18 months or so. You're going to stake your life on whether you really believe what the Bible says when it describes the biblical prophecies concerning the end times. Folks, we're there. How can I say that more plainly? Probably shouldn't. Probably should just let that stand. If you believe this book is true, stake your life on it. Stake your fortunes. Stake your plans on this book's promises. If you don't believe this book is true, then be surprised, because it really is true. It really is true. Those things that we have talked about, preached and taught, and enjoyed knowing are not theories. They are established biblical prophecies. And this morning, as you open your Bible to the 13th chapter of Matthew, we're going to start at that point. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is preaching in parables. But I want you to look with me, please. Look with me, please, at the material in verse. Let's start reading in verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Are you on board so far? Mm-hmm. Now, I don't mean do you understand it. I'm asking, do you believe it?
Yes.
This is Jesus talking. Now watch. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They, the angels, will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears should listen. Twice in that paragraph, we read a phrase, the end of the age. Turn over with me, please, to verses 47 and following. Again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers but threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. That's Jesus talking. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two things seems to me to be fundamental this morning. The first one is, what is the end of the age? What time does Jesus have? What schedule, what calendar is Jesus using? What does he mean, the end of the age? He's talking about the end of the age in which we are living. And he's talking about a global conclusion to the end of the age. And he says that supernatural powers, angels, will be involved in the execution of that judgment. He says clearly there will be two kinds of results. There's going to be good fish, and there's going to be bad fish. And he says very clearly the bad fish are going to be destroyed, removed from the kingdom. Now, when is what event marks the end of this age in which we're living? No. Not the rapture. What is it? The end of the tribulation. Now listen to me carefully. Jesus himself is living during the last year, during this prophecy. Jesus is living out the last year of a period of 69 periods of 7 years each. That date we call, the event that marks that date, is the triumphal entry. If you're not understanding what I'm saying, be very, very bold now and tell me to explain. It's very important that you get this. Very important that don't leave here confused. In other words, Jesus is living in the closing days, the last year of a period of time which began all the way back in the Old Testament and which corresponds to and fulfills the promise, prophecy, Gabriel gave to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And in that prophecy, Daniel told David 70 sevens, not weeks of days, not weeks at all, but sevens. That's the Hebrew word, 70 sevens, 70 times sevens. That's a period of 490 years. Thank you. 400 and what? 490 years. Okay. Now, 69 of them is how much? What? 483. Okay, 483. Jesus is living in the 483rd year of that prophecy being fulfilled. The prophecy says that 69 of those sevens, 483 years, will be the period where God will be dealing with Daniel's people, those are the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, that's Jerusalem. Jesus is now living during the last year of that period of 483 years. You with me? There's one more 7 year period. Jesus knows that the prophecy said that at the end of the 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. He'll be killed, but not for himself. That is not because of his own reasons, not because of his own transgressions. And then it says that Jerusalem will be destroyed by an army, and out of that army, a future leader will appear. Tracking with me? Okay. Jesus knows that on Palm Sunday, he is finishing out the first 69 of those 70 weeks. He knows that. He knows he's going to die, and he did. He knows that following his death in 70 AD, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and it was. There's still one more 7-year period in that prophecy. And that's the period we call the tribulation period. We give it that term because of what Jesus said describing it. So our forefathers who understood these things dubbed that last 7 years the tribulation period, and even divided it into two parts, the tribulation period and the great tribulation, since Jesus said that the second half of that 7-year period would be terribly worse than the first half. The end of the age is the end of that time period. Daniel was instructed 70 times 7, 490 years. There's still 7 years to be fulfilled in that prophecy before the age is over. How can I say that plainer? Now, where do you think you're living? Well, let me tell you what starts, the event that starts, actively starts, that last 7 years. In our married life, long time ago, Tricina and I got a grandfather's clock, and it's one of those that you wind up, you know, tick-tock, 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 tick-tock. Well, when we left on vacation, I would stop the pendulum, and the clock would stop. We came back, I would start the pendulum, and the clock would start ticking again. Well, the pendulum on this prophecy has been stopped. It stopped about 4 or 5 days before Jesus was crucified. It stopped. It has 7 years yet to tick. What's going to start it? What's going to start the pendulum moving again? What?
Treaty.
Right. There's going to be a treaty signed. And that treaty is going to bring peace to the nation of Israel. It will be a 7-year treaty. Halfway through that treaty, 3.5 years, the one who made the treaty with the nation of Israel is going to break that treaty. Going to violate the temple, kill the two witnesses, and instigate a demonically driven, Satan-inspired domination of the world for 42 months. And during that time, Antichrist is going to rule the world. And it's going to be hell on earth for 42 months. You don't want to be here. I think I got your attention that time. Now, when that 7-year period is finished, Jesus returns from heaven to earth and fights the famous Battle of Armageddon. Okay? That's what ends this age. So the answer to the question is, Jesus is going to finish his life and then die after he finishes that period of time, the first 69 weeks. he will not return to earth till the last of the last 7 years is finished. And then he returns. Does that confuse or clarify? And when he returns, he will send his angels into the earth, and they will judge the earth. All non-believers will be kicked out, thrown into hell. Remember, that's what the sheep, goat nations is all about. That's what that is. And that judgment will take place in front of Jesus. The angels will execute it. And when that judgment has finished, all unbelievers in the world living at that time will be supernaturally executed. Only believers will be left. Then there will be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints. That's Moses and David and Daniel. They will be resurrected, and they will live on the earth during that 1,000-year reign when Jesus Christ rules upon the earth. But when that reign starts, there's only believers on the earth. Now, where will you be during those events? When Jesus returns from heaven to end this age, you, as the church, will be descending with him. Revelation chapter 19. You will have been resurrected and glorified and spent 7 years in heaven with Jesus during that 7 years of the final segment of Daniel's prophecy on the earth. You are going to return with the Lord Jesus, and you are going to be part of ruling and reigning with him. But remember, in that experience, you will already have received your resurrected, glorified bodies. You won't be human in the sense that we are human now. But the people who live through that 70th week of Daniel, the people who are actually citizens of the earth under the rule of Antichrist, those people will not have received their resurrection bodies. And those who are still non-believers at the end of that 7 years will be thrown into the fire. That's what Jesus is describing. These prophecies are immediately important to you. There is reason to say most of us in this room are going to be part of that rapture. And it is critical for you and for me to understand that that's not fiction. It's truth. Now, one more step in this process, and then I'll take a big breath and ask for questions. See this? How does this tie in? That can't happen. Iran cannot destroy Israel. Can I say it clearer than that? Whatever Iran's intentions are, and whatever the Muslim community believes and hopes, this can't happen. Because God said that he would bring the Jewish people back from among the nations, back and settle them in the land of Israel, and he would protect them there, and he would discipline them there. Iran is not going to destroy the nation of Israel. Neither is our president, as hard as he tries. Now, America, yep, we could go up in flames. Yeah, there are no biblical promises that I know of in the Bible about the future of the nation of the United States. And that faith basis which was our shining shield, is being systematically destroyed. And in its place is a dominant system of living and behaving and thinking that is not centered in Scripture. So when Jesus talks about the angels and the end of the age and judgment, he's talking about something that could reasonably happen in the next 7 years. And all of these pressures in the Middle East that Joel was trying to inform us about and tell us about, all of those pressures are designed by God to bring certain prophecies to pass. One of them is, Iran will invade Israel. Ezekiel 38 and 39. She's called Persia there. And a great king leader from north of Israel, Gog is his biblical name, will lead his nation also in an invasion into the northern part of the land of Israel. That's going to happen. Turkey will also be one of those seven nations that invade Israel. And you know who causes them to come? God does. Read Ezekiel 37 and 38, or 38 and 39. And it's very clear. God says, I will put hooks in the jaws of Gog. I will draw you into the mountains of Israel, and there I will deal with you. I would say so. Something like 6 out of every 7 soldiers who invade die in that battle. When could that happen? Some Bible teachers believe it could happen before the rapture. I happen to believe it's going to happen shortly after the rapture and after the treaty is made between the Antichrist, that 7-year treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. So these pressures are real. The thing that human thinking doesn't factor in are the promises and power of God. God is the master chess player. And he has it all planned and has gone public. Daniel lived in 600, the 500s BC. So it's all been public for 2,500 years. There's nothing secret about anything I've said. The clash is, do you believe this forecast or this forecast? Which do you believe? Because this trumps this. Now, folks, if we don't start thinking that way, we are going to pay a horrendous price. And we are going to be caught absolutely flat-footed when we should have been saying, yes, I knew that would happen. Yes, that's what the Bible says. Yes, I expected that. That's exactly what the prophets predict. That's exactly what Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, that's exactly what they talked about. They mapped it out for us. Now the question is, do you believe this or this? And that's a very personal question. Now we're going to go back to Matthew in just a minute, but let's take 5 minutes for questions. Any questions? Okay, good. Good. Seriously, any clarification you want to talk about? I want you to know this, Mike.
In your opinion, this near miss that Iran wants to launch, do you think that could help push the Antichrist to prominence?
Absolutely.
World power?
Absolutely. And I can even tell you how. This kind of pressure, this kind of reality is known in Israel. You know what the cabinet is looking for? They're looking for somebody to come in and make a peace treaty for them.
Wow.
Why, yes, of course. That's why the cabinet isn't following Mr. Netanyahu's direction. They are hoping, praying, that someone will fill the gap that's been left by the administration of our country and Europe. That's what's that?
I said, look at how ready.
Oh, absolutely.
Will be.
Absolutely. Not only they.
That is all in control.
Not only they. You know that the Pope was just over there.
Yeah.
And you know he's come to visit us. He is, what, 3 months, 2 months, something like that? This fall he'll be here to speak. And the politicians are already getting anxious about what's he going to say and where's he going to go and what views he's going to take on this, that, and the other thing. Well, when he wrote his treaty with the Palestinians and signed it this summer, he said there must be a two-state solution. And I recognize the Palestinians as being authentic claimers of the land. My folks, my brothers, my sisters, the study of Matthew has become infinitely more serious for me when I factor in how these two fit. And I'm going to tell you, aside from this, there is no hope in the world because of this. This is real. This is very serious stuff. Everybody has their eyes fixed upon this problem because this problem has the potential to unpack the whole global systems, economically, militarily, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What is the solution? I'm going to stand on Daniel's shoulders and say, there will be a peace treaty for the land of Israel. It will be signed by someone who has demonstrated significant political power, and someone who will persuade the nation of Israel, I can keep your back. And I will guarantee you 7 years of success. And I can guarantee you that the majority of the Jewish people, looking at this, ignoring this, are going to say, I want all that I can get. There you go. That's where we are. Yes, ma'am.
If you're interested in hearing a telephone interview of Joel Rosenberg with Eric Metaxas, Eric, who wrote the book Bonhoeffer, now has a Monday through Friday radio program, and you can pull that up on your internet and get the podcasts and go to Wednesday the 27th of August interview.
Okay. There you are.
Didn't give us nearly the information that you gave us, but it's worth listening to.
Okay, there you go. You hear that, or you can see her afterwards and get the information. Yes?
Would you and have anything to do with this?
What's that?
Would you and, would that have anything to do with getting this all in place?
I heard you ask, would Lou Ann have anything to do?
United Nations.
United Nations?
Good line.
I don't know that the Bible answers that question. It would be just my guess.
I know they're having a big meeting in September that is going to encourage Palestine being highly involved in this. And
I'm not surprised by that.
And then what is the end of the 7 years for the Jewish people? That has a name, and I've heard it, but I've never heard it before. And it's like Swazi or something. That is every 7 year period, and it's called this.
According to the Jewish covenant given to them by God through Moses, every seventh year was to be a year of rest. The land was not to be plowed. Contracts were to be renegotiated every 7 years. Because the people lived in the land and refused to do that, they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and that's how Daniel got in Babylon. Jeremiah understood that they would be captives in Babylon, out of the land, until God's land, Israel, experienced the 70 years that had been violated. Follow me? At the end of the sixth, at the end of seven sevens, at the end of 49 years, there was the 50th year, which was called the year of Jubilee. That was basically a whole back to basics, starting all over again. The slaves were freed and debts were forgiven and so on and so on. The year of Jubilee. That's what's coming up in the Jewish calendar next month. That's what it is. It's the year of Jubilee, which is the capstone. Now, that's the way God ordered and continues to direct the affairs of the people of Israel. During this period, after the crucifixion of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, God instituted the church. The church is not Israel. We do not operate that way. That is not our calendar. That's not the church's calendar. The Jewish people who are trying to live under the Levitical law continue to try to do that, continue to celebrate that. Okay? The church isn't under such an arrangement. We're related to God on the terms of the new covenant, not the old covenant. And many Jewish believers are going to be surprised when the rapture comes and they're in heaven looking down. I say that respectfully. They do not expect to be part of the rapture because they disassociate themselves from the church. The church. And they try their best to continue to do Jewish rituals, Jewish customs, Passover feasts, and those things. And many times they give those a Christian spin, but they still do those things from their Jewish traditions. Church is not under that contract with God. When the rapture comes, all of the believers, Jew and Gentile, who have faith in Jesus Christ, are going to be raptured. It'll be amazing. And the world, for however few moments, will be without a godly testimony. However, God is going to raise up two prophets immediately. They will have 42 months of ministry, spectacular ministry. Through their ministry, 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, will be saved, sealed, and commissioned by God to be His witnesses on earth. And when two witnesses are killed, the Antichrist rises, the false prophet takes over, those 144,000 will be supernaturally protected by God through the last half of the tribulation period. So God will maintain a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ on the earth during that whole 7-year period, but it won't be the church. And people who are saved during that 7-year period will not be members of the church. That 70th week of Daniel is an extension of and completion of the prophecy from Daniel chapter 9 under the old covenant. And when the church is raptured, the old covenant becomes the platform upon which God bears witness to the truth to the world. The two witnesses will be Jewish prophets. The 144,000 will be Jewish. The temple will be rebuilt. The sacrifices will be reestablished in Jerusalem at the temple. That's all Jewish. That's in the absence of the church. Now, all I wanted to do this morning was make sure all of us are on the same page, that when you read these things, read them in context, and that you understand that Jesus has already spoken and the apostles have already written exactly how this is going to play out. And it will play out during this period of time, which extends over to the end of the 70th week of Daniel, or the end of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ will return. So when we read Jesus saying the end of the age, there will be a judgment, that's not the rapture, that's the end of the age. That same thing is true when Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 24, we'll get there, and he says, the day and hour of my return is not known by anybody but the Lord, by God himself, but understand that it's going to be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah, men ate and drank, refused to believe, refused to get on the ark, and when the day came, they were taken away. They were removed. Who were removed? The non-believers. They drowned. That's what that's talking about. It's talking about judgment of the non-believers. Two are at the mill, grinding. One's taken, the other's left. That's not the rapture. You don't want to be taken. In that judgment, being taken means taken in judgment. The one who is left remains to enter the blessings of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Got it? Okay, come with me back then to Matthew, and let's work on a couple more of these wonderful parables that Jesus has given to us. He's talking in parables because the nation of Israel, through its leadership, have rejected him, even blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and they have passed the point of no return. They will not believe. They have committed the unpardonable sin. They are under judgment, and they are blind, and they cannot see, they cannot understand. So Jesus changes the whole methodology of his teaching and focuses upon training the 12. The training of the 12 means they get private instruction. The multitudes get public parables. Got it? Okay. There are four of these parables, or actually, there are four or five of these parables that are not explained by Jesus. Look at it with me. Verse 31. Jesus presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through all of it. Now, Jesus does not give us direct application telling us exactly what these parables represent. If we take what he has told us, and if we standardize what he has told us, and apply the standards from what he explained, the two parables that he explained, to these, then we have some constants. But at this point, all of us are searching, what is Jesus telling us about the kingdom of God in these two parables? First of all, it's obvious he's talking about the power of the seed and the power of the leaven. That's what he's talking about. In both cases, the leaven permeates through all of the flour. The woman kneads it and kneads it until it permeates through all the flour. In the first one, the smallest seed, when it is grown, is bigger, taller, and becomes a tree, even though it starts as a tiny little seed. So in both of these parables, the focus is upon the ability to grow or to produce, the dynamic power of the gospel, of the truth, of the good news about who Jesus is, and the church that will be formed upon that good news. Now, who then are the birds of the sky? You see, it says that tiny little seed, while it is the smallest of all seeds, when it's planted and it's grown, it becomes taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree. Stunning, amazing. So that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. My understanding is, my personal conviction is, the birds here are not good birds. Notice they are external to the tree. They use the properties of the tree, but they are not part of the tree. Birds were used by Jesus in the first parable he told. Look over at verse 3. Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and ate them up. I think there's a parallel. I think Jesus intended us to understand that the birds here are not our friends. He explains the action behind the birds when he gives an explanation. Look at verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which is sown in his heart. That's Jesus' explanation about what the birds' ministry really is. Who's behind the birds that snatch up the seed and take it away? The evil one, Satan. That's who's behind it. He's the one that's behind it. And then in the second parable that he gives us explanation, the man who sowed good seed in his field, and the enemy came at night and sowed bad seed. Remember that? He tells us very clearly that the one who sows the bad seed is the devil. That's over in verse 39. The enemy who sowed the bad seed is the devil. He makes that very clear. So it is my understanding that Jesus was saying in this parable that the power and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ would produce phenomenal things in our world. And though it seems so insignificant, I mean, 11 fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary guys are left with this tremendous message and the Holy Spirit, and they are charged to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, which they did. And following in their wake, Christianity grew. And in the structures of Christianity, not all, kept the faith. They deviated, they added too. And today, when we talk about Christendom, we are talking about churches, church connections, churches, institutions, organizations who have wandered far, 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 far from the truth of the Scripture. They publicly denounce any confidence that there really is a devil. They denounce any thing called sin. They are into all kinds of wonderful, wonderful humanitarian projects, but they never preach the gospel and lead people to faith in Christ. You know, one of Duke's passions is to talk to those people and say, give me the date. Tell me when you trusted Christ as your Savior. And he could tell you story after story after story of people who've been in churches for years, leadership position in churches, who've never committed themselves to Jesus Christ. They're caught up in the system. They're part of the system. And that is fostered by, I probably better head. Might as well. That's fostered by the concept that we make our children Christians at infant baptism. And that creates the illusion. You ask somebody, how long have you been a Christian? Well, I've always been a Christian. I was baptized as an infant. Now, that was the demonstration of your parents' faith. When have you invited Jesus Christ into your heart? Well, I was confirmed. Well, that demonstrates that you were exposed to teaching. Did you do anything with the teaching? Did you embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, you have not been born again. If you've not been born again, no matter how many churches you may belong to, you're not born of the Spirit. And there are millions and millions and millions of people who fit that category. Not all of them are friendly to the gospel. And many of them are like these birds who make their nests in the structures of the Christendom, the Christian church, the Christian history. That's what I believe Jesus is saying here. So the church would become powerful, big, important, very, very successful in terms of its growth and expansion, and accomplish many good things. But in its size and dimension, there would be opportunities provided for those who are hostile to the gospel, those who are not committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the teaching of the new birth, to make their home in the structure of the church organized. The second one, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through it all. My mother used to make homemade bread. I know what this is talking about. She would take yeast, put it in flour, mix it up, and then watch it grow. It would inflate, and it would cause the bread to swell. And I think I remember correctly, Mom would let it swell up, and then she'd poke it and put it all back in the pan and let it do it a second time, and then poke it and the third time. When it came up third time, then she would make little loaves or whatever. She'd put it in pans, put it in the bakery, and or put it in the oven and cook it. And it would come out yeasty bread. It would come out light in texture. It's interesting. Now, this is not a feminist problem. It's a biblical illustration. It's the woman. That doesn't mean that women are wrong. But in the scripture, Eve was deceived. I know you're tired of hearing that. I don't blame you. I'd be tired of it too, and I'm tired of saying it. But the fact is that many of the cultic leaders over the years have been well-intended women who have mixed other things into the bread of life and ended up with all kinds of concoctions. This is not a good thing that she's doing. The leaven throughout Scripture is usually, normally, a symbol of sin or defection. it's a symbol of false teaching. It's a symbol, yeah, of bad teaching, error that's mixed into the truth. Now, the reason I said it's a woman thing. you read in the Bible some very, very famous women. Remember Jezebel? And you can find others, and they are then used as symbols of the defection of compromise. And our Bible in the book of the Revelation presents us with this magnificent woman riding the beast. Remember that? It's a woman riding the beast. It's not a man. It's a woman riding the beast. The man is under her. He's the beast. So guys, we got no slack here. This is not a male versus female thing. But the parable Jesus gives us talks about the deliberate distortion of the truth of the gospel. How many churches this morning met and they didn't need their Bibles? Lots. Lots, lots, lots. Now, the woman isn't to be responsible for all of that. She is the symbol of someone who initiates that kind of apostasy. Got it? In both of these, Jesus promises that the ministry that he launches, the church, would be very, very successful, would become global, but it would also spawn other things that would work to its own demise. By the way, when Jesus spoke this in a Jewish audience, every time they had Passover, what did the woman of the house get rid of? Leaven. And they had unleavened bread. So this would ring in the ears of a Jewish audience. They would understand that leaven represents sin, compromise, distortion. They would understand that. And they would also understand the naturalness of the woman who did most of the cooking, that she would be the one who would do this. So this doesn't denigrate women, but it does say that there will be intentional distortion of the truth that is the foundation of the church. You got it? Okay, we've run out of time. You got any questions? Yes.
The New World, America, the Americas, would not have been founded, at least by the Europeans, for another 1,500 years. You mentioned Jesus was talking about the parable of the mustard seed. Because of America's roots in Judeo-Christian heritage, would you consider America to be something like a bird's nest, a nest for the structures of the church initially were planted, and we have such a fantastic country, a wonderful country, in my humble opinion, where even the birds of the air can come to America and find rest, but it's not all good.
It is not good at all. Yeah, you've used the parable well, and we live in a day when that has become an epic concern for those who have concerns about about the biblical principles that are inherent in and manifest by our founding fathers in certain documents and certain practices. Yes, that was true. But as you've already intimated, not everyone who came across the Atlantic came in favor of the gospel or feeling. Now, it's clear that Columbus did. It's clear that Columbus was searching for, you know, something good. He was that's another whole story. But those who came, some came for economic, some came for political asylum, some came for opportunity, some came for all kinds of other reasons. And the magnificent development, blessing of God upon the nation has been enjoyed by many. And some have come with the purpose of destroying that. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
With birth pains, yes. You know? I think that that represents somewhat of birth pain of what is to come. And you know, in real birth pains, there's something called false labor, you know, that comes first, you know, a few weeks before the baby's ready.
I remember.
That may be representing, you know, that. But what I think that's maybe representing what it is a warning, and still it's labor pains, you know, because mm-hmm. it's really foreshadowing. In order for this treaty to occur, where there's such an overwhelming hatred towards Israel amongst all of the Muslim nations that surround it, it's gone on for centuries, that in order for that peace treaty to occur, a cataclysmic event, worldwide event has to occur. That is the start of that, you know, of that period where those events will happen. So my point, and this is the point, that these birth pains are cause for us to waken up, you know, and just as Jesus descended and led captives out of Sheol, right, mm-hmm. during those 3 days, like last week you said when he was in the tomb, that's our job in this period of time. Our job is to lead captives out of the bondage, you know, so that if you have somebody with you and, you know, in your circle of influence, this is the time to do it. This is the time to do it so that when this cataclysmic yep. event happens, that we will take somebody with us.
Right. We are to be witnesses. That is correct. We are to witness, and the witness needs to have the sharp cutting edge of truth, light and darkness. And that means sometimes you'll find yourself in uncomfortable situations, maybe even answering twisted questions, twisted meaning that they're not fair questions, they're not honest questions. And we are to be, as what Jesus say, be as harmless as doves, as shrewd, was it foxes? Shrewd as foxes? What? Shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. That's what he told his disciples to do, yeah. Yes, Larry?
Is the term Shemitah, I think, that the Israel uses, is that the same as Jubilee?
Yes.
And what's the significance of the full blood moons that they're predicting at that time?
Well, there will be full blood moons, but there's no place in Scripture that I know where blood moons are tied into the timing of those events. There have been many and will be more blood moons. And Jesus himself said that just before his return, you know, the sun would be turned to darkness, the moon would be turned to blood. Matthew chapter 24, that's at least 7 years from now. So I don't find any timing significance in that myself. I don't. You may, and I'm not here to argue or to debate that, but I do know that that treaty is the biblical sign we are to anticipate, which will begin the 70th week of Daniel. I know that, and I know that conditions pursuant to such a treaty are increasing every day. Pressures and mounting decisions and opposition, and that whole metroplex there in the Middle East is on fire. That's not gonna tone down. And as it increases, the pressure point for all that are the Jews. And that's not just true with the Muslims, that's true with many, many, many Christian organizations who have concluded that the Jews have committed the unpardonable sin, they crucified God, therefore they can never be saved, and have written them off. There's a lot of that going on. I got to get you out of here. Lunch is coming, and I don't want to be around when your stomachs start growling. That's terrible. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, we seek to walk in harmony with your word. These are not just plastic studies. These are not just words printed on a page. These are the articulations of the God of all time and eternity, graciously pointing light out into the future and telling us exactly how the history of our world will unfold and conclude. Some of the things you say in those prophecies challenge our faith. All of them go counter to popular wisdom and popular theory and humanist thinking, all of them. And it seems at times that that's all that's being spoken. And if we feast on that, we will be confused. So help us to have new passion, new zeal, new fire in our bones as we study your word. So much of what you've spoken already has proven true and already been fulfilled and always fulfilled right to the letter. Help us then to rediscover that sense of expectation that the rest will also be precisely and exactly fulfilled, just as it is spoken. Your Spirit dwells within us. May He teach us so that we can understand, and therefore our minds will be prepared to anticipate and to recognize those things happening in our world that bear on the end of the age. May my friends not take for granted what I've said. I pray that they would do their own research in Scripture so that they will for themselves know if these things are true. Thank you for this incredible portion of your word. And thank you for giving us such marvelous anticipation of the future. Help us to live as sons of light. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.